Jeremiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5, let's hear the word of our God. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now, our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "This thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing of them." "We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep his promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over them. I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and 6 choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have need this morning of your Spirit to apply this word to our hearts. Lord, we have need this morning that your word might land with weight and gravity upon your people. We have need this morning, Lord, that your word might shape our very lives. Lord, that we in this very moment here this morning, in these next minutes, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, we ask that you would do this for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. When the world's priorities, values, and goals set the agenda for God's people, the unity of the church is threatened and the witness of the church is compromised. But when the gospel shapes our priorities, our values, and our goals, our life together adorns the gospel. It commends the gospel. God means for us, as his people gathered, his church, to bear witness to the reality of his redeeming presence among us. Let's go back to Nehemiah this morning. The events that we read of in this chapter have begun long before, I think, Nehemiah came on the scene. Trouble has been brewing for some time. The people had returned to the land, and we remember that the story that began in Ezra has been unfolding over many decades before we come to this point here in Nehemiah chapter 5. And we remember that as those exiles went up out of Babylon and returned to the land, there was a lot of work to be done, not just work on the temple and work on the walls, but they were returning to lands that they had not been living in, lands that they had not been cultivating. Much ground that maybe was being used by others or had been simply destroyed and left barren for years. And so we have all these people returning to a land and beginning to labor again in it. And it was no doubt hard work. And at the point that we come to here in Nehemiah chapter 5, we see that there's been many challenges. There has not been an abundance of food for everyone. And as we reflect on the events that have taken place in Nehemiah chapters 1 to 4, we remember that all of the men have gone up and have been working heartily and persistently with perseverance and without a break on the wall. This was a good work. This was a godly work. This was a work that they were supposed to be doing. And yet we see that this work applied pressure to a situation that was already not very good. There was sin that had gone undealt with for some time, and here at the beginning of chapter 5, it comes to a head. There arose an outcry, a great outcry of the people and of their wives. And we can discern in verses 1 to 5 of Nehemiah chapter 5 at least three somewhat distinct groups bringing this outcry. There were three different groups facing somewhat different, though interrelated, problems within the people of Israel. The first group were a group of poor people of the Jewish people who had many children, and whether it's just because of the work that's happening on the wall, they are faced with famine. They're faced with starvation. They say, with our sons and our daughters, we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. We find out that there's been a famine, there's a shortage of food. These people perhaps did not have fields of their own. And perhaps because their men are laboring on the wall, they're faced with a situation where they have no money to buy food for their families back at home. And so it's not surprising that the wives who are bearing the burden of this at home are among those who raise the outcry. Look at all our children. We have no food to feed them. That's the first group. Verse 3, there's another group. There were also those who said, we're mortgaging our fields and our vineyards. These are people who had land, they had fields, they had vineyards, and yet they don't have enough food because of the famine. They cannot harvest enough food from their own lands to eat because there's a famine in the land. And so they've been forced to mortgage their resources, their fields and their vineyards and their houses in order to get grain to feed their families. And in verse 4, we have a third group who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax. We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. And they're faced with an even more dire situation. Not only do they not have food, but because of the tax, they've been forced to borrow against their fields. And it's gone to such an extent that their own sons and daughters are being sold into debt slavery as collateral against these loans that they could not pay back in this hard time. And so their very sons and daughters have been sold into slavery to pay the debts that they could not pay. So the situation is dark, and the outcry comes loud to Nehemiah's ears. This is what is happening in Israel. This is what is happening in Israel. Now look at Nehemiah's response. I was very angry when I heard the outcry and these words. Nehemiah, when he hears the outcry of the people, he becomes angry. Now there's one phrase that kindles his anger. It's not just the situation. It's not just that there's a shortage of food. It's not just that they have to mortgage their fields to buy grain in the midst of the famine and to pay the taxes that the king has levied against them. No, it's those who are forcing them into this situation. There in verse 1, who is the outcry against? The outcry is raised against their Jewish brothers. The people who are loaning them this money and exacting interest from them are their very own people. The people to whom now they owe their sons and daughters in slavery are their very Jewish brothers, their fellow returnees from exile. It is that phrase in verse 1 that kindles Nehemiah's anger. He's not just angry at the situation, but he's angry because of who is involved in this situation. But notice his response. He becomes righteously angry at the injustice that is happening among the people. But he doesn't just jump out and respond out of that anger. No, in verse 7 it says, I took counsel with myself. Here we see the wisdom of Nehemiah's leadership on display. Often, leaders who may righteously become angry at a problem, if they simply react out of that anger and it flows out, they may respond in ways that are far less than wise and far less than life-giving to the people that they lead. But Nehemiah, he takes counsel with himself. He takes a step back and he reflects on the situation. And in so doing, he brings charges against the nobles and against the officials. He has reflected carefully on the situation, and now he is ready to speak the truth, bring the rebuke against the people of God. There is sin that has gone undealt with, presumably or apparently, for quite some time. And Nehemiah determines that this sin will not go unaddressed, it will not go unrebuked, it will not go undealt with any longer. And so Nehemiah brings charges against the nobles and against the officials. And he just clarifies that situation that we read about in verse 1, that the outcry was against the brothers. Why was it against the brothers? And he says to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother. You are exacting interest, each from his brothers." And he held a great assembly against them. And he said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who've been sold to the nations." So during the exile, there were many Jewish brothers who, because of similar situations, had been sold into debt slavery to the nations. And as Nehemiah has come back on the scene and has been leading the people, he's led the charge to, in as much as he is able, to purchase back the brothers from these nations, to buy them out of their slavery and bring them back into the people of God. And yet what goes on? As far as we are able, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. Here's what's happening. There's people who had wealth far beyond others among the people of God. They had the means, not just the lands and the vineyards and the houses, but they had enough capital, enough accumulation of wealth that they are taking advantage of the situation. There's the poor brother down the street. He doesn't have enough food. "Well, I can loan you some money," says this guy. "It's going to cost you some interest, but you need to eat. I'm well aware of that, so let me help you out. Let me loan you this money at an interest rate. You know what? And when you can't pay that interest, how about those kids of yours? How about you just sell those and they could serve me?" And somewhere along the line, these children, the brothers of the people of Israel, are being sold into slavery to the nations, only to be purchased back by Nehemiah, who's trying to redeem people back into the people of God. The wickedness that's happening here is those who have means taking advantage of those who do not have means, taking advantage of their poverty, taking advantage of their difficulty to make a profit for themselves. And Nehemiah rebukes them. He rebukes them. "This wicked thing that you are doing, not only was it explicitly forbidden in the law of God, there was explicit guidelines among the people of Israel that when there is someone in need among the people of Israel, you are not to take advantage of their situation to make a profit for yourself. You are not to loan them money at interest when they cannot provide food for their table. This was not to ever happen among the people of God. This was not to ever happen among the people of God. We see a people here brought out of exile, and yet we see the world's priorities, values, and goals informing and directing their behavior in this situation. Just as the world would take advantage of whatever situation in order to make a profit, so these nobles and officials who have the means to provide for their brothers and their families among the people of Israel take advantage of those who cannot feed themselves to make a profit. Not only to loan them money for their food at interest, but then to mortgage their property, to take their property from them cheap because they need to eat. Those who are poor and weak are easily taken advantage of in this way. Now, this is not in any means a direct application, but we do see such things going on in the world around us. I would submit to you that a Christian ought to never have any part of the payday loan industry, because that is exactly how the payday loan industry functions, to take advantage of those who do not have enough money for tomorrow and charge them great amount of interest and almost always sending them into deeper poverty in so doing. But the application for us is much more direct. We see the world's priorities, values, and goals have seeped in and set the agenda for God's people. And when that happens, the unity of God's people is threatened, and the witness of God's people is compromised. We see Nehemiah point that out in his charges against them. The taunts of the nations. When the world's priorities, values, and goals set the agenda for the people of God in the church, the world is ready and eager to bring their charges and taunts and mocks against the people of God. You know this is true. You've experienced it in your life. When someone in leadership falls, or some prominent member of a church is conducting business in a way that's so out of step with the priorities of God's word, the world is eager and willing and ready to point out such hypocrisy, such living out of step with the grace of God, the taunts of the nations, the taunts of the enemies are always waiting, always present, to look at the trouble within God's people and point it out. And the unity of the people of God is threatened. We see a great threat to their unity. Remember, we have this glorious unity on the wall, and then the work goes ahead and it's threatened by the opposition from the outside. But the opposition from the outside fails. Satan fails in his attempt to crush the work through that outward opposition, and we see now that he has not left off his attack. He's been working within God's people to bring disunity. If only God's people within now could just bring in some worldliness. So let the values and the priorities and the goals of the world inform their behavior. Then Satan doesn't need to bring opposition from the outside, because they'll just destroy themselves from the inside. Brothers and sisters, we must be attuned to Satan's schemes in this. We must actively fight against the world's priorities, values, and goals seeping in and setting our agenda, directing our lives. The whole of the scriptures would tell us as much. Now, it's pretty obvious to us. It's pretty obvious to us that the unity of the church is threatened by this kind of behavior, that the witness of the church is compromised. That's easy to see, but this text isn't here to tell us that reality. This text is here to tell us how that happens. What's going on that the people of God would be directed by the world's priorities and values and goals and neglect God's priorities and values and goals? And Nehemiah points it out to the people. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, "The thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of God? Ought you not to walk in the fear of God?" The world has set the agenda for God's people here because they are failing to walk in the fear of God. They're failing to walk in the fear of God. And the failure to walk in the fear of God is not just a failure to reckon with the justice of God. The failure to walk in the fear of God is not just a failure to reckon with God's holiness and justice and righteousness. No, brothers and sisters, it is a failure to feel the gravity of grace. The people of God here in Nehemiah chapter 5 are living with a failure to feel the gravity of God's grace. Think of who these people are. People who sinned against their God and were sent into exile. And through no action of themselves, but purely because of the promise and provision and grace of their great God, have been brought back out of exile and returned to their land. And after that, after being cast into exile justly for their sin, and then purely on the gracious word of God, his promise and his provision brought back, and here they are, looking like the world, taking advantage of their brothers to accumulate for themselves the goods of the world. It is not just a failure to reckon with the justice of God, but they are failing to feel the gravity of God's grace. That's what Nehemiah is telling them here. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God, who has shown us such mercy and kindness and grace to bring us back to the land, though we deserve to be exiled for all time? And now you would do this to your brothers to make a few more dollars. We see their response. We see their response there in verse 8. They were silent and could not find a word to say. Brothers and sisters, when we are rebuked, rightly and lovingly for our sinful walking and the priorities and values and goals of this world. Sometimes the sound of silence is the quiet sound of God's mercy rumbling on the horizon. You see, they have no excuse. They have no argument. They have no response. They have no comeback. They have no attempt to justify themselves in this behavior. Brothers and sisters, so often when we receive a word of rebuke and we sit silently before it, it is the quiet sound of God's mercy coming to us again. When all your excuses are put aside, when you can finally just sit there silently and stop making justification for your sin, but just own it. Recognizing it for what it is. Often, His mercy is just right around the corner, waiting to receive you as you walk forward in repentance. And that's what we see God's people do here. Nehemiah leads them forward out of that silence into repentance, to walk right out of this wickedness, this heinousness. He says, return to them this very day, their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them. Make it right, says Nehemiah. Walk it all back. This is pure sin against your God. This is a failure not just to reckon with His justice, but to feel the gravity of His grace towards you. And all your excuses have been taken away. And I've confronted you in your sin. Now walk out of it. Walk in repentance. And they make a promise right away. We will restore these and require nothing of them. We will do as you say. And Nehemiah knows that sometimes words are cheap. So he calls the priests. He calls the priests in front of, remember, they're gathered in this assembly. Again, this is public. This is spread throughout the people of God. This is not an isolated situation. And so Nehemiah brings the priests and he says, no, don't just say these words. Before God, these priests who represent God's presence among the people of God, before them, swear to do as you have promised. And then he enacts. We see this other times in Scripture. He shakes out the fold of his garment, turns out his pockets, dumps things on the floor in front of the people of God, and he says, now you've sworn in front of these priests who represent God's presence, the presence of God Almighty, who is righteous and just and holy and who has graciously brought you out of exile. You have sworn to walk forward in this manner. And if you fail to do of you as you have said, may God shake you out of your houses. May you lose everything that you have on this earth if you do not keep this promise. Nehemiah brings the gravity of the situation to weigh on them. You might think of the words in the New Testament. His desire is that they bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That repentance would not just be something that happened in a moment with words that easily spill out, but that they would walk forward in the fruit of it, that they would keep the promises that they have made. And we see the people gathered together in this, I think, a work of God in their hearts. And they say, amen. They praise the Lord for what He is doing here, and they did as they had promised. We see the grace of God on display as his people own their sin. They turn from it and they walk forward in renewed obedience. We see them walk forward in renewed obedience. The root of the problem. The root of this wickedness that they have partaken of, that they would sell their own kin into slavery to make a few more dollars for themselves. The root of this wickedness is a failure to walk in the fear of God. Brothers and sisters, do we really grasp the gravity of God's grace towards us? Do we really grasp the gravity of God's grace towards us in Christ? Nehemiah sets up an amazing contrast. In verse 14, he moves out of this narration of the situation that happened and the rebuke and the promises and the repentance that came forth. And then he tells us something about himself. Verses 14 through 19. And yet, it's not something that happened right at this moment. It's something that happened later. You see, he says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor. And that hasn't happened right yet. At some point, he travels back to Artaxerxes, reports on what's happening, and later he is sent back to Jerusalem, and he's appointed officially the governor. And now he shares how he lived as governor. And here we see an amazing contrast. We see an amazing contrast between the priorities of the worlds, the values and goals of the world pressing in upon the people and leading them into these wicked things. We saw wicked and dishonest, a sinful using of the poor for personal profit in verses 1 to 5. And here in verses 14 to 19. In verses 14 to 19, we see the laying down of legal rights and instead generous sacrifice for the benefit of others. The contrast couldn't be more stark. The wicked and sinful using of people in their need and in their sorrow and in their pain for personal gain. And then the laying down of things, right? Nehemiah says, I had a governor's allowance that was due to me. That's just part of the job. It would be right and legal for me to receive this governor's allowance, but I did not take it. The whole 12 years, we never took the food allowance of the governor. We never took these taxes that we could have rightly taken. We see Nehemiah lay down his legal rights for the benefit of the others. He says the burden was too heavy on the people. Not only does he not take something that was legally his, but we see a sacrificial generosity as he goes forward in the work there. Verse 16, I persevered in the work on this wall. We acquired no land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men. Nehemiah tells that there were many, 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 many people, his servants, and as the head of state in the area, he would no doubt have hosted many, many people. And we see regularly there were 150 people, all these officials and all these Jews, eating in his home at his expense. We see a Nehemiah laying down his rights and giving out of his abundance for the benefit of others. We see the exact opposite of what we saw in verses 1 to 5. And I submit to you what we see here. What we see here, and Nehemiah identifies it as such. This is the contrast. This is what it looks like to walk in the fear of God. In this text, this is what it looks like to come to grips with the gravity of grace. Nehemiah knows it's by God's grace alone, his word and his promise and his provision that they've returned to the land, that the work is going forward. So why does he live the way that he lives? He says it right there in this section. Because of the fear of God. Because of the fear of God. We see a life that adorns the gospel, commends the gospel. We see a life bearing witness to the reality of God's redeeming presence among his people. This is what we're called to, brothers and sisters. This is what we're called to. The fear of God, the weight of his grace for us shapes the way we behave. You see, the fear of God is not something that just exists intellectually or mentally or emotionally. It's an action thing. You see that right there in this text. He says, "Ought we not to walk in the fear of God?" And when we see Nehemiah walking in the fear of God, we see the same thing as Peter applies similar truths to the exiles of the dispersion in 1 Peter. We see that the fear of God is an action word. Conduct yourselves, Peter says. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Where does the gravity of grace come in? Knowing this, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, we need to look beyond Nehemiah walking. We need to look beyond Nehemiah walking in the fear of God. Giving up his rights, laying down his rights, and out of his own wealth, providing for others sacrificially. And we need to look to the man, Jesus Christ, who had every right that you could possibly have. The infinite rights of the creator of the universe, and laid them down. Did not take them up, but laid them down that he might come and that he might serve out of his abundance. That he might lay his life down for the benefit of others. That he might submit to the cross for us. Brothers and sisters, the infinite value of your Redeemer and the infinite cost of your redemption ought to lead to a holy fear, a humble awe and reverence before God, which shapes our behavior, which shapes us as those who live in the presence of God. You see, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, since we have these promises of God dwelling in our very midst, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The infinite value of our Redeemer and the infinite cost of our redemption. Ought to leave us trembling in awe and reverence before the God of such grace and shape our lives together according to that same pattern as He conforms us to the image of His beloved Son, as He conforms us to our Savior who laid down His rights for us, who laid down His life for us. And when that happens, the gospel shapes our priorities, our values, our goals, our very life together. And our life adorns, it commends the gospel. God means for us in this way to bear witness to the reality of His redeeming presence among us. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, says the psalmist, and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. God aims to display His goodness and His glory and His grace before a watching world by those who would fear Him. And another word for those who fear Him are those who take refuge in Him. Let's pray.